So the other day, I was having a conversation with one of our teens, and in the conversation, he started it, not me, okay? So get off my back. No, I'm joking. But the conversation was about really just the convictions that we carry in our lives, and he was asking some very honest questions, very important questions, regarding some of the ways that we are in this world, but we're not of this world. Especially when it comes to common areas that teens face today, when it comes to the classroom and the locker room and the hallway of high school. And I particularly love chatting with this guy because I see God moving just in his heart in powerful and life-changing ways. And there's a lot of in him that I remember about my old days. And I love this stage where, and I say this jokingly but also seriously, you know, where as we begin our relationship with God, we're just so passionate, so excited about walking with him. And then the more knowledge we have, there's always this weird relationship with as I gain knowledge, what do I do with that? And typically when it was me, the thing was, hey, I like to know a lot of spiritual stuff, not so that people could see Jesus, but so people could be impressed by my ability to blow them away with my spiritual bazooka, you know, which is what, you know, we really want in the world and in the church. But as part of this conversation, we're kind of talking about our convictions and how they relate specifically to the expectations that we place on other people. Both those who are believers with us and then those who are kind of outside the fold. And if our role as Christians is to help those who are far from God find life in Jesus, then how do our convictions spill into that relationship? And how does our convictions spill into the influence that we're building with them? And again, it kind of takes me back to some seasons of my life where my zeal for the Lord and really my desire to look zealous looked a lot alike. Did I truly want to be like Jesus, or did I just want to look like I did? And the conversation kind of stuck with me overnight. I don't know if you ever get to the end of your day and you reevaluate pretty much every conversation you've ever had. Usually for me, it's like 11:30 at night, and I'm like, "What in the world? I can't do anything about this." But at that moment, I remember I was just kind of replaying this conversation, and the next day I shared some additional thoughts that surrounded really three questions when it comes to convictions that we carry as believers. And I think the first question I told him is to ask, you know, why do I have this conviction? Number two, does this conviction, is it from a place of pride or humility? And then thirdly, you know, does this help me love people better, or do I simply wish to feel superior to them? And now, I know none of you wrestle with this issue the way that I do, but I think the line between the humility in Christ that we strive for and the pride in the self that is always a temptation, that line can be very razor thin at times, to which Jesus addresses really much of this issue here in verses 9 through 17. And I think verse 9 is really merciful to us because without it, we would be very much tempted to just disconnect the intention of the parable, because we are neither a Pharisee or a tax collector. And so the verse, what it does is it kind of baits us into exploring our hearts and really our postures, especially as it comes to our prayers and our communion with God, that we are challenged by the word of God this morning to explore really the lane of humility and pride with how we, and then the effect that it has on how we view ourselves and how we view other people as we sit and stand and at times just lay before our Heavenly Father. And the implication will be that when we have an unhealthy or a sinful or an elevated view of self, this will affect how we view others, even especially in religious settings. And this will cause us to treat others in contempt. And so this is what Luke tells us. Hey, he tells us this parable because of this part of our heart. So we pay attention. And to illustrate this, Jesus kind of tells this parable containing two guys who come to the temple to do the same thing. They just come to pray. And so this picture, it's not painted as believer versus unbeliever or even sinner versus saint. Although if you were only interested in reading verse 10 coming from Jesus, it would be really easy to make kind of this connection, right? You have the Pharisee. So as you turned it on and you started scrolling with your phone and you kind of glance up and you see the Pharisee, you go, oh, that's the good guy. And then you see the tax collector, go, oh, that's going to be the bad guy. I already know this. So we can get back to our scrolling. And so you have this Pharisee who you would say, that's the guy. That's who I want to be. And then you have the tax collector. Now remember this, tax collectors were not respected in the Jewish culture, mainly because their reputation was they purchased the right from Rome to extort their own people in tax collection. That not only would they collect the taxes on Rome's behalf, they would add additional taxes that made them very rich most of the time. And so if we made our assumptions from verse 10, we'd be sorely mistaken about the purpose of this entire parable. That because here is Jesus looking right into the eyes of the people who are the most religious in their day. And yet they continually keep stumbling over themselves. They talk endlessly about God, and they don't know how to be right with Him. They don't know that everything written about God in the Old Testament was pointing to a Redeemer and a Savior and a sacrifice, the righteous one on whom their sins would be laid and whom would become the righteousness of God. And Jesus comes on the scene to reveal this time and time again to them. He will tell them, hey, you don't understand the heart of God, and you don't understand it primarily because you don't understand me, or at least you're unwilling to get your heart to a place where you can see me for who I am and for why I've been sent. In fact, Jesus came to reveal all this, and they stumbled over the stumbling stone. In fact, Romans chapter 10, Paul will put it this way: being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They knew about God. They knew about grace. They knew about righteousness, which is just a right standing with God. They knew all these things, but they continually missed it. And you can tell by the way the parable kind of comes to this climax in verse 14 that this parable surrounds itself with how to be justified, how to be declared right with God, and really how not to be. And so, of course, this story, as Jesus tells it as much of the time when we go in the Gospels, that if you find yourself in the middle of the Gospel, the story is very incomplete because Jesus has not done what he has been set out to do. And so for them, this story is incomplete because Jesus has not finished his work yet when he's telling them this parable. He has not died for our sins and been raised for our justification. And so what we're seeing is it's not the whole story of how we are justified for God before God, but really one of the key dynamics in how that happens. And this dynamic ends up being a matter of the heart, as it is much of the time when it comes to life with God. Oftentimes we think it's about how much knowledge we have, and really that knowledge does us very little if it doesn't leak into our heart to change our lives. And so what you have, again, you have two guys go into the same place to do the same thing, to pray. So firstly, we have this Pharisee entering the temple seemingly just moments after he's taught his master class entitled Humility and How I've Mastered It. And so he stands by himself, and it does not take very long to see really his conceit. And to think of him, I like to think of him as like the bully in a teenage movie in the cafeteria, right? He kind of lumbers and he's really proud and he's got his letter jacket and he's super tall and good looking. It's a very like me, but taller. And so, but every word that drips, it just drips with a heart that is overtly centered on self. And so he looks around and he kind of considers the people and he says, God, thank you that I'm not like Jeff and Brock and Ryan. Those guys are the worst, right? Thank you that I'm not like them. And what he does in comparison, in the comparison game, he finds people that he believes he's just better than to kind of set a standard when it comes to who looks better before God. And so the Pharisee will qualify that he is so good and he's not like the other man. And then he begins to tell him how and why. And the first thing he says is, I fast twice a week. Which sounds very impressive, right? In fact, it's really interesting because the Jewish people were really only required to fast primarily one time a year, and it was to prepare for the Day of Atonement. And then typically you will find a nation's leader call the people to fast, but really in the law of God, there was just this one main fast, and it was prepared for the Day of Atonement. So for him to fast twice a week surely means he loves God a whole lot more than all these other people. And then he goes on to say, you know, as he does this, he says, you know, I go above and beyond. And then after bragging about the fasting, he moves over to bragging about his tithes and how he tithes off of all of them. Which again, this kind of goes back to noting that he's going beyond the requirement of the law, that there were certain types of income that were exempt, but this Pharisee comes in and he's like, every nickel and dime, God, I tithe on. And the way Jesus displays this man is that the Pharisee used prayer as a means of getting public recognition, but not as a spiritual exercise to glorify God. And we talked about this last week, that the whole purpose of prayer isn't to let God in on what's going on in your life. It isn't to get God around your wishes. The purpose of prayer is to get your heart centered around God's desires. And so he comes in, and God doesn't even have to be there for this very impressive display of prayer. He stands in the God's presence as if he needs not to bow even to God. And he stands as if his life makes him acceptable before God, as if God is lucky to have someone like him on his team. And Jesus will say he doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it. And then you have this other guy, right? And it's the tax collector. And it notes that he's standing far off. And you don't really know really what that far off means. I mean, he could be standing outside the door of the temple. He could be in the very back row of the temple. You get the idea that the Pharisee is kind of front and center so that everybody can see. But it says that he stands far off, and he would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And here's what I love. I love how Jesus does this, how he will use people that the Jewish people have a beef with to make greater points. He does this all the time. In fact, he highlights the compassion of and the mercy of the Good Samaritan. He highlights the curiosity of the Samaritan woman at the well. He spends time with and he clearly shows value to the hearts for the hearts of women who the culture would have just discarded. He talks about his willingness to receive children here at the end of our passage this morning. And especially, he highlights the heart of the tax collector. And he would have told this, I think he could have told this parable through a different lens, but I don't think it would have been as effective and as provoking as the tax collector. So you have this tax collector with bowed head. He feels the weight of his sin before a holy God, and all he can do is plead for mercy. It says he beat his chest. That's symbolic for saying for showing your sorrow. And all he says is, be merciful to me, a sinner. To which we find this model of, for the posture of our hearts and a lesson for how God receives the repentant. Verse 14 explains how the condition of the heart leads to the justification of the person. So when you ask Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, your heart has to be invited to that party, because it's not a mantra. It's not just simple words that you say. It's a condition of your heart and your life, and an understanding that you really bring nothing to the table. And yet God receives us mercifully and in love. And so the Pharisee looked like he wanted to look, but there was no justification, because his intentions are exposed before a holy God. The tax collector comes before God empty-handed as a beggar for bread at the door of the king, and he's invited in to feast. And he leaves justified. Verse 14, it's so important to us. He says this, "I tell you," right? So as Jesus tells us this parable, he's like, listen in, focus, because I'm about to tell you something important. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And I love this, because the conclusion is that the justified one is the sinner who approaches God on the basis of his mercy, rather than the good man who approaches God on the basis of his own merit. That God loves you because he chooses to love you. And that there's not an amount, and I think maybe there's a danger in this room for some of us, that like, you know, I'll give God all of my heart once I clean up my act. And that's not the way the invitation of the gospel is extended to us. That Jesus is destroying, and it's so beautiful that he does it this way. Jesus is destroying the fundamental principle of pretty much every religion here. That the pride and self-exaltation would dare to hold up our own goodness as reasons for God to love us, it leads to a terrible humbling. But those who humble themselves will be exalted. I'll give you some homework this week. You can go Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. You can go James chapter 4, verse 6. You can go James chapter 4, verse 10. And so our whole motivation for pursuing life with God is built on this understanding of how we come to him and why we stay in him in the first place. I know I've said this probably, if you've been here since the beginning of our days, I've said this way too many times, that the way Martin Luther kind of describes it is really helpful. He says this, he says that religion says, "I obey, therefore I'm accepted," but the gospel says, "I'm accepted, therefore I obey." It's our entire motivation for how we do life and why we do life with God. That many of our pursuits with God and our expectations of his blessings or his movements, I think are incorrectly applied in these moments when things don't seem to go our way and we express our frustration. And tell me if you can't be found here, that something doesn't happen the way you wanted it to or the way you told God it should happen, and you say these things of, "Don't you see all the things that I'm doing for you? Don't you see my devotion? Or are you not paying attention to how I woke up 10 minutes early yesterday and I read a whole 5 verses? Did you not see the balance sheet? I tithed. I thought you loved me. Why are you seemingly working against me?" You ever had that argument with God? No? Just me? Cool. "I do all these things for you, God. Why isn't it easier? Why is my life not more picture perfect as I would like it to be?" And the truth is, he does. Hear me when I say this, and hear me rightly. He does love you. And if there were no additional provision in your life, although we can make the argument he's always providing, because that's his promise. He doesn't break his promise. But if there was none, if you came to Jesus and that was the last movement of God in your life, he would still be more than enough. He would. What you have in Christ Jesus is more than anything else. You could live the remaining days of your life as a beggar, and you would have more than enough. So A.W. Tozer says this in his book, Whatever Happened to Worship. And if you're like, hey, I'm looking to read, looking to learn to read, this is a great book to start with, right? A.W. Tozer, he writes this in this book. He says this: we should revel in the joy of believing that God is the sum of all patience and the true essence of kindly goodwill. We please him most not by frantically trying to make ourselves good, but by throwing ourselves into his arms with all imperfections and believing he understands everything and still loves us. It's the tax collector that beats his chest and he has his eyes to the ground and he just says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Now, that doesn't define him. But he doesn't carry a disillusion of who he is in the presence of God Almighty. He knows. So make no mistake, we are not justified by the righteousness that Christ works in us, but by the righteousness that Christ is for us. That his sacrifice is our justification before a holy God. His life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his current mediation, that this is how the mercy and the compassion of God is extended to us and why we can celebrate who we are as believers today. Not that Christ is in us. So we don't abandon the hope of gaining access to God on the basis of our own righteousness, but yet we cling instead to the righteousness of Christ. That when we come into the presence of God, let us come not with an attitude of self-justification, that, hey, I've really cleaned it up today so that we can hang out, but that we would walk in with an attitude of dependence upon his mercy. And that mercy creates joy. And that joy creates peace. So the point here was not the track record of the Pharisee or even the tax collector, but really just the present attitude of their minds and their hearts towards God, which is why it's very fitting that I find it very fitting that Luke kind of moves us from verse 14 to the descriptive scene of verse 15, whose word of who Jesus is traveling, and people wish that they're to have their infants blessed by Jesus, and the disciples end up rebuking the people, the parents, for whatever reason, right? Perhaps they thought Jesus was more important than that. Perhaps they wanted to eat. Maybe they had a long day. Whatever the reason is, they are trying to turn these people and these babies away from Jesus, to which Jesus kind of calls the disciples in for a huddle, and he's like, let them come to me. For such belongs the kingdom of God. And then verse 17 comes in with this very loving tone for us to kind of wrap up on, right? Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And now we could spend a long time exploring this, or we could spend a short time. I know Cowboys kick off at noon today, right? I don't know. I've just always read my Bible, so I don't keep up pop culture. But today I'm going to give us the short version, and perhaps one day we'll come back to this verse and we'll give it a couple weeks, because it is a powerful thought. But Jesus here just he lays down a condition for entering the kingdom of God, and when he does this, it should make our ears perk up, or else we can overlook this prerequisite. He says that unless each of us enters the kingdom of God with the faith like a child, we can't enter it at all. And I think often this passage kind of gets interpreted to mean that Christians are to always have a childlike faith, in the sense that they should always keep their faith very simple. And typically, if your argument is we're going to keep the faith simple, it means we have a very passing relationship with the Word. We don't try to get too deep into theological thoughts, which, by the way, kind of helps out if you want to build a life for comfort, but not a life for holiness. So when we think through this process, there's a difference between a childlike faith and a childish faith. You with? That a childish faith chooses to remain immature, but a childlike faith, the kind that Jesus calls for, it's a simple, confident trust in and really dependence on our Heavenly Father. It's a trust that's born of humility rather than arrogance. And the difference is crucial, that the Apostle Paul will exhort us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. He'll say, "Brothers, do not be like children in your thinking." He says, "Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." So when it comes to our salvation, we must have a childlike trust in God's mercy and grace, or we'll miss the kingdom of God. What does that look like? It looks like a kid who has a good parent, who sees that there's not a day that the parent doesn't supply their needs. Right? It's the trust that and the dependence that some of you guys are irritated with your kids because you fear that this is about entitlement, not about my willingness to provide for you, right? You ever have a kid, you know, knock down your door and then tell you what you need to provide for them? But it's a kid who lives each and every moment and each and every day saying, man, it works itself out. It does, because my Father has told me time and time again that He will take care of my needs. He will provide my daily bread. He will be with me in the moments that hurt and in the moments that don't. He will be with me in the moments that I am very clear about what's going on and the moments of great confusion, because His presence is our promised land. So we can start wrapping this up. So the dependent, we have dependence and we have trust and we have hope and we have humility. And these are the things that God calls us to as we look to Him as Father. God promises to give an infinite, unshakable kingdom to those who seek Him that way. Fear not, little flock. Remember back in chapter 12. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so now, as I say that, what I understand that this is not the American way. Right? That's not the way we tend to try to move in our own lives, that we like to pride ourselves on being self-made and being self-reliant. And this culture, if you don't think it doesn't leak into the church, your eyes aren't open. Because it leaks into the way that we try to have relationship with God. And so in fact, the American church, this is old man hot take Geary here, not hot Geary, hot take Geary. But the American church looks dangerously close to a church who receives a letter in the book of Revelations. And it's the church of Laodicea, and this is what God says to them: "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to be done with you." And you say, well, what could they have done that would bring such an indictment against them? "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." And I think the step we take is really having our eyes, having opened eyes and really soft hearts that know our dependence on God comes from our need for Him to continue to be faithful in extending His mercy as we just beat our chest declaring, I'm a sinner in need of a Father to take care of me. And it doesn't mean we walk around just defeated, right? Because that's the idea. Like, well, I don't really want to walk around defeated. I want to have joy and I want to be happy and all these things. You understanding that you are a beggar at the door of the King. That's your true path of understanding all the freedoms that are available. To be moved by the beauty and the majesty and the mercy of God. It's the key to the humility of the tax collector, and it's the key to the faith of the child. And until we are undone, we will never accurately see our need for the care of our Heavenly Father. Just think about the ways you try to justify your relationship with God and the expectations you place on Him when it comes to the areas you expect Him to move in your life. This is what both men were looking for, and one got it right and one got it wrong. One understood the necessity of God's mercy on a sinful heart and trusted like a child that he was exactly where he needed to be to receive all that he was looking for. And Jesus says he went home justified. He got exactly what he needed. And so we thank God for his inexpressible gift through Jesus. So where I'd like to lead us today is if you need some prayer, we long to pray with you. Maybe you do have a mentality that is about what you do and how you look to be received by God. And we would love to talk and chat and just kind of wrestle with some of those questions. Maybe you've never gone to the temple and beat your chest and tell God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. The way that you receive that forgiveness, the way you are justified and declared right with God is through Jesus. That his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his mediation all lead us into relationship with our Heavenly Father. So for both of those groups of people, there'll be a few over here that they long to pray with you. I love you guys. Our desire this week is to love God by. Let us pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for your mercy. We confess our sins before you. And we worship and we celebrate that all of the payment for those sins are satisfied in the sacrifice of Jesus. So Father, help us carry our love and our relationship with you in the right context. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name.